Well, hey, there's probably nothing in this life that can probably frustrate me more or irritate me more or even can cause discouragement within me than the feeling of wasting my time, wasting any abilities that maybe God's given me, wasting the passions that I have, or just this feeling sometimes of, okay, is my life, am I living it out as it ought to be? As much as I enjoy sometimes some lazy days at home and just sometimes watching TV for a little bit, there's still at the end of the day, if that's how I spend my day, even if it was somewhat restful, at the end of the day, I kind of feel like, ugh, right? Like what did I do? Right? So I hate the feeling of wasting anything of value. To me, it's frustrating and can be actually discouraging. So think of it kind of like this even. So Christmas just ended a couple of weeks ago. So have any of you dads, I'm probably specifically going to mention dads here, but have any dads ever bought a gift for your kids that then you had to spend the next several hours assembling and putting together only to get to the very end, the last step, and all of a sudden you're like, what's this piece for, right? You get to that very end and you're like, well, what's this go to? And so you begin to flip back through the instructions and your heart begins to palpitate more as you get further and further back, realizing that you missed a piece on page one of the instructions, and now you've got to disassemble everything to then put it back together again. And you've just spent the last couple of hours putting something together and now feeling like you've just wasted all that time. All right, any dads in here that's happened to? Just me? All right. You super dads in here, I'm calling you now. Next time I got to put something together. That's happened to me, right? You put something together, you're like, what is this thing for? Oh my goodness, I got to take this whole thing apart and put it back together, all right? Now let me ask you a question. When we think of that kind of idea of wasting time, have you ever felt, and we can be honest here, but have you ever felt like that when it comes to your prayer life? That you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and at the end you're like, did it do anything? Have you ever felt like, am I praying the right way? Are my prayers being heard? Am I wasting my time? Are my prayers accomplishing anything? Or even maybe the fears of, what have I been praying wrong this whole time? Now what do I do? Right? Obviously, from our text, both from last week that we looked at in Matthew 6, and this week, what we heard read just this morning, there is a wrong way to pray. Last week, Jesus pointed to the religious leaders and told his disciples, listen, look at them, don't pray like them. And this week, he's pointing now to the Gentiles and saying to them, don't pray like they are. And so even if our prayers aren't misguided like what we see with the religious leaders or with the Greeks in our text here today, I can guarantee that there's probably been moments or seasons in our life where we've prayed for things and it's like, is God responding? Like, we just haven't seen God respond, at least in the way that we would like him to respond. So it can feel, and I think it's a safe place to at least admit this at times, like, is this worth my time? Is taking all this time out of my schedule to pray, is this worth it? Am I wasting my time here? So can we have confidence to know that our prayers are being heard and answered by God when we don't always see immediate results? So this begs kind of even just deeper underlying foundational questions, like what is the purpose of prayer? What is Jesus trying to teach us here about the heart and the nature of prayer? Or even what are prayers then that aren't wasted? Are there prayers that will always be responded to by God? Prayers that are always going to be heard? Prayers that aren't wasted? Is prayer solely about us? Is prayer really given to us so that we can express our needs and wants and desires and requests before God that are kind of more inwardly focused? Or is prayer ultimately about something else, something greater? What if prayer really isn't about us? Where we kind of treat God, and sometimes we can fall into this trap, and sometimes just not intentionally, but we can maybe fall into a trap from time to time where we maybe treat God more like a genie in a bottle, right? Who only exists to fulfill our wishes, our demands. What if prayer isn't really about us, but what if it was really about a deeper yearning within our heart, within our soul, for the glory of God's name filling the earth? It seems from our text that Jesus is pressing his disciples in that direction, in that direction. What's he say in verse 9? Our Father, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's how he begins to teach his disciples. Here's how we pray. Here's where it begins. This is where we have our hearts and minds shaped by that longing, that yearning there. It's not that we're not going to make requests to the Lord. We'll actually get to that next week. But it does appear, at least at first, and what is maybe foremost, is that the desire and the longing of our prayers should actually really center around the hallowing, or it's a word which means honoring, the hallowing, the honoring of God's name in all the earth, and then this kind of yearning within our bones for his kingdom to come, this yearning within our soul for his will to be done. And then our requests, our supplications, the things that we do present before our God, as we'll see starting next week, are to be shaped by that. So I think what Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer that is impactful, as we'll dig into today, is that we want to learn to, I think, first trust the Lord to take care of our basic needs. And instead, we want to then center our minds and our hearts around this desire for his name, the holiness of his name, the glory of his name, the grandeur of his name, the majesty of his name. We want you to be exalted in all the earth. That's how we come to our great God in prayer. We want to see the light of his glory and his fame penetrating through the darkness of this world. So because God is gracious, because he is generous, because he is faithful to provide, as we know God to be, as he's revealed through his word, what Jesus is going to teach his disciples and us is that we can now, let's trust him. Let's trust him to care for our needs. And then therefore, let's seek first his kingdom. Let's seek first his kingdom. So let our prayers be shaped by the glory of his name. I think that's what we're seeing here in Matthew 6. So what we want to see from the text this morning is that we don't need to feel like we need to wake God up. Right? Like we don't need to feel like we need to awaken God to our needs, or even that we need to make him aware of them, like he, as if he was unaware. Because Jesus is going to clearly say, he already knows what you need. We want to learn, okay, teach me to trust you. Teach me to rest in your care for me as your child. So I really, this morning, just have two points from the text on what we would define as robust, God-exalting, kingdom-minded prayers look like. So 2 points, and that is that we want to stop babbling and start trusting, and then second point we'll dig into this morning is that we want to stop building, and we want to start yearning. So stop babbling, start trusting, stop building, start yearning. Let's jump in and see those in the text this morning. Verse 7, let's read through that again. Jesus says to them, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words." So when it comes to robust, God-exalting, kingdom-minded prayers, Jesus teaches his disciples to first, as we said, stop babbling. All right, and start trusting. Stop babbling, start trusting, right? That heaping up of many words or heaping up of empty phrases, that's that kind of idea of babbling, just repeating the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. So Jesus is saying, stop praying like them. Don't pray like them, and actually start trusting the Lord to provide. Thomas Boston, he once said this. He says, "Lay no weight on the quantity of your prayers. That is to say, how long or how many they are. These things avail nothing with God, by whom prayers are not measured, but they're weighed." Now, what he's saying there is that our eloquence, our wordiness in prayer is not impressing God, at least to the point of impressing him so that he might, like, awaken and like, man, I need to hear this, and I need to respond because of how well you prayed. Like, God's not in heaven and saying, well, man, I have to respond to this. Did you hear the words that just came out of Matt's mouth? I have to respond to this now. That was impressive. Like, God is never blown away by anything that we bring or present before him. Our words may impress men, but words alone don't impress God whatsoever. I mean, a little side point here, but if you read through even to some of the prophets, Now, oftentimes they're challenging and charging the nation of Israel. Like, I think it's Amos who says to the people, like, stop coming and bringing your requests. Stop coming to worship God in the temple, right? Like you're not impressing him, because they were coming with false heart motives, thinking that just their mere attendance, just the fact that they're walking through the motions was going to impress God. And Amos is like, stop doing that. Stop, you're not impressing him. You may impress men, you're not impressing God. If you remember from last week, the issue that Jesus took with the religious leaders and how they prayed was that they wanted the attention of man. So the Pharisees would pray out loud. They would stand on the corners of the street. But they were doing so not to catch the ear of God, not after a pursuit of him, but they just wanted to really catch the ear of man, those walking by, so that those men and those people walking by would be like, man, look how religious they are. I wish I could pray like that. I could never say anything like that, right? They wanted the acclaim of others. They didn't want the heart of God. They didn't have a heart that sought after the King of the universe. Now here in the text this morning, Jesus is saying amongst the Gentiles, which he's pointing to, he says, really when he says don't pray like the Gentiles, he's really referring to unbelievers. But these unbelieving Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were still religious in the sense that they were praying to their false gods. And their method of praying was they had to heap up many words, many phrases. And other translations would say these vain repetitions before their gods, and they would do so because their religion taught them, or their belief system, their worldview taught them that in time, if they continued to just say the same thing over and over and over again, if they just heaped up all these phrases and showed their persistence and showed their tenacity to say and pray and to bother the gods, that maybe they would eventually awaken and hear them and then respond. Now, Jesus is not necessarily condemning long prayers. Jesus would often escape into the night and pray throughout the evening. So it's not even a condemnation of repetition or persistence in prayer. There's actually parables that speak of our persistence in coming to God with our heart, with our requests. And Jesus himself, actually, even on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before he would be crucified, was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he actually prayed a few times for his father, to his father, that if there was any way for salvation to be accomplished apart from his suffering, apart from his death, all right, what's he pray? Okay, let it be done. If there's any other way, let it be done. But yet he would always turn and come because he knew there was no other way. And so he would pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he prayed that a few times in the garden on the night. So it's not a condemnation of long prayers. It's not a condemnation even of even some repetition in prayer. So it's not that we can't pray long through the night. It's not that we can't repeat things which are maybe heavy on our heart before our God. So what's the issue here? Again, the issue, like the issue with the religious leaders from last week, it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of really unbelief. It's an issue of misguided understanding of who God is. You see, the Gentiles, they believed that it was their many words which would mediate between them and their gods. Right? Did you notice that's what he says? They think they'll be heard for their many words. They were looking to themselves and their eloquence or their repetition or their tenacity, and they were looking at that as the mediation between them and the bridge or the divide between them and their gods. They were approaching their gods on their own, believing it was their repetitiveness, their eloquence, or their sufficiency, that this would be enough, and that in time, if we just don't give up, if they just keep repeating themselves over and over and over again, that eventually their gods would awaken and respond to their endurance and their repetition. It's a man-centered approach to prayer, where they believed that in order to get what they wanted, right, they have to earn it through their effort. That's all it was. It was self-righteousness. Can you imagine, though, serving a God like that? Can you imagine if God was like that? A God that seems unaware of our needs. And even if he was aware of them, it's almost like he's apathetic toward them unless we bug him enough. And that the only way, can you imagine serving a God that the only way to have our needs met is if we took it upon ourselves to tirelessly pray, quote unquote, over and over and over again, the same words after the same words after the same words, hoping that through our tireless effort, this God would finally and maybe even potentially begrudgingly, all right, I'll respond just to get you to shut up. That's kind of the mindset here that the Gentiles had with their false gods. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, and I'm adding this, but he says, good news, right? Good news. You don't have to pray like that. You don't have to pray like that. Why? Why? Look at verse 8. I just love this. Look at verse 8. He says, for your father, and just pause there for a moment. Your father, right? Do you hear the relational intimacy there? Even just the difference there in how Jesus is teaching disciples to approach God, right? That's different than even how the Gentiles were approaching their false gods. No, you approach him as father, relational intimacy, the difference between the God of the Gentiles and the God of heaven. He says, your father, he knows what you need before you ask him. You see, the difference between the gods of the Gentiles and the true God of heaven is that the false gods, as you just see in their requests, and the way they approach him, their gods are cold, distant, unaware, uninvolved in the lives of the people. Whereas what's Jesus teaching about the heart of the Father? The God of heaven we can call our Father. He is not cold. He's not distant. He's not uninvolved. But no, he's actually near to his children. Right? He's gracious. He's loving. He is generous. Like he loves to provide. And he's faithful to do so. This God, the God of all creation, knows what we need before we even know what we need. And he loves to respond because God loves to be exalted as the giver of all good things. He loves to give. He loves to care for his children. So Jesus is saying he knows what you need even before you do. So Jesus is drawing us here to the heart of the Father and then saying, listen, he's saying, disciples, brothers, now church, as we hear these words, you don't need to waste your prayers asking over and over and over again for your needs to be met as if God is unaware or doesn't care. He does, and he knows what you need before you do. He already knows them. He knows your needs. He does care. Think of it kind of like this. When Amy and I became parents for the first time, it's a strange feeling because all of a sudden, you walk into a hospital and then just a couple of days later, you're walking out with this little life. And it's like the hospital's like, all right, good luck with that. Here you go. Like, and now you're like responsible for this like little human being. But at the same time, you're leaving. You're like, well, I've never raised a kid before. So you feel a little lost in that moment. You feel slightly overwhelmed. I still remember coming home from the hospital with Maddox for the first time. And when we walked inside of our house, I remember he was in his carrier. And so I'm carrying him into our home for the first time. And I sit him on the dining room table in the carrier. And Amy and I just kind of look at each other. And I don't think we said anything, but I think the look in our eyes, we knew what each other was thinking. It was this, like, so what do we do now? Right? Like, as a matter, like, what do we do? Like we had been married for a few years, and so we had a rhythm now. And now it's like, what do we do with this kid that's now we're responsible for? You see, at the moment of just starting out the parenting journey, there was so much that we didn't know that we're going to learn along the way. And we're 14 years in, and we're still learning, but we've grown in some wisdom, figured some stuff out. But with a newborn, their needs are actually pretty basic. When you really boil it down, it's pretty basic with a newborn. Feed them, right? Clothe them, change them, let them sleep, right? That's what you do with a newborn. You get them food, you clothe them, you change them, and try and get them to sleep as much as possible during the day, right? That we knew, and we didn't have to sit and like thumb through books and after book to discover that knowledge. Like we didn't come to chapter 4 of this book and like, oh, we gotta feed this kid. Like, I don't know that. I'm glad we got this book to teach us that we need to feed this child. We knew that. Like, good parents understand those basic necessities and needs for our kids' lives, right? So now, let's say, just for the sake of illustration, right? Every illustration is kind of silly when you boil it down, but just for the sake of illustration, let's say in that moment, Maddox, my son, as a newborn, could somehow communicate with me, talk, right, at that young age. And Maddox now, in that moment, is fearful and worrisome and has anxiousness that he's not going to get fed. And so he feels that he's to take it upon himself to tell me over and over and over again, Dad, please feed me. Don't forget to feed me, Dad. Feed me. I need food now, Dad. Will you please feed me? Don't forget. I need to eat right now. I need to eat now. Dad, this morning, remember, you need to get me food. And every day, he just was saying the same thing over and over and over and over again to me. Now, as a parent, I would look at him and say, all right, Maddox, listen, buddy, you don't need to keep asking me to feed you, right? I know that's what you need. I knew you need to be fed before you even came to a realization that you needed food. Like, I'm your dad. Listen, I'm going to take care of you. Don't feel like you have to continually remind me to feed you. I've got it figured out. I've got that down. You don't need to remind me of this. Now, that's kind of what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, that we have a father, a good father, a heavenly father in heaven who knows what we need. He knows what we need. And so we don't need to walk in fear or walk in worry as if he's unaware, and that if we don't remind him constantly that he's not going to care for us, right? That's what he's leading to here with his disciples. Now, isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting that that is the heart of God the Father, that he provides, he cares, he knows us, and he loves to give. And see, Jesus even presses on this point just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, starting in verse 25 through 33, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I love this. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And here's where he drives the point home. So he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And here's, he's going to allude back to what he's talking about here with the Gentiles. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, the basic needs. And they think they have to continually remind their gods, all right, give me drink, give me food, give me clothing. And he says, what's Jesus say? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But what's he say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, rather than our prayers being centered around maybe this false premise that we need to remind God constantly of what we need, maybe what Jesus is teaching his disciples here and us is, well, let's let our prayers be more centered around trusting and resting in our God to provide and care for us. Maybe we need to, God, teach me to lean upon you, to rest in you, build my faith so that I would trust you. Again, it's not that we can't ask. It's not that we can't make supplications. We're going to see that again. We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, we want to learn that as we ask for things, we want to do so with a heart of faith, trusting in God to provide for us. And so maybe our prayers could be maybe shaped more like this or sound more like this. So Lord, I come to you with this on my heart, right? Because there's going to be things that weigh heavy. So God, I'm coming to you with something that's weighing heavy upon me. And I am asking you to respond. I am asking for your will to be done here. But Lord, I know you're good. I know you're faithful. I know you're a good father who knows already what I need, even before I'm asking this. And so maybe my prayer here is, okay, God, teach me now to lean upon you. Teach me to trust you. Teach me to rest in you. Teach me to be patient as I wait for you to respond as only you can. Teach me what you would have me learn as I walk through this season. So rather than feeling like we gotta constantly come, it's maybe our prayers are more about, okay, teach me how to trust you as I wait for you to respond. Maybe our prayers need to be shaped by a heart that more trusts in the Father. So point number one, we want to stop babbling, stop heaping up vain repetitions like the Gentiles did here, the unbelievers, and start trusting. And then secondly, robust, God-exalting, kingdom-minded prayers are going to be ones that stop building and start yearning. So look at verses 9 and 10. So Jesus now is getting into the prayer that he's teaching his disciples. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just love the contrast that Jesus gives between the Gentiles who believe that their prayers needed to be long-winded and repetitive in order for their gods to respond. And then he contrasts it with this really short but powerful and effective prayer that Jesus is going to teach through. I mean, if you read through the Lord's Prayer here in verses 9 through 13, really, the prayer can be prayed in as little as 20 seconds. As little as 20 seconds, but with a heart, what he's trying to say is with a heart engaged with God through faith in the Son, that prayer has more power in it than the heaping up of eloquent words that we could say all day long to God, but not in faith, not with a heart desiring his presence and his power, right? So what Jesus is teaching here and what we'll spend again the next few weeks working through is our prayers must first and foremost be shaped and formed and molded by this heart that's desiring the glory of God's name, all right, to fill the earth, to be shaped by a yearning for God's kingdom and for his will to reign on earth as it is in heaven. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, we come as needy people. That's what kind of prayer is. Prayer is an expression of our dependency and our neediness. So prayer automatically is us in a state of need and dependence. What Jesus is teaching us here, that your greatest need, the greatest need that all creation has, should be for the hallowing, the honoring of God's name in all the earth. The greatest need that we have as his creatures is for his reign and his rule to be established throughout all the earth. So often, and I'm speaking personally here, prayers can be maybe more self-focused. So often our lives can maybe be more narrowly focused where we have our pressing needs, which we have and which are sometimes weighty and heavy and even important. But we can sometimes forget, and again, I'm speaking even just personally here, we can forget or even neglect the weightier things in life, the weightier things that Jesus calls us to pray and to yearn for, that our hearts should be yearning for above all other things, even before the needs that are weighing heavy on me. So Jesus here, I believe, is masterfully just teaching us, okay, first, as you come and you approach the God of all creation, you want hearts, you want minds shaped by the glory of God's name. You want to first center your heart on him. You want to learn to trust in him and his provision, what he's doing and how he's at work. So then more than you desire then your kingdom to be built, more than you desire your kingdom to come, more than you desire your will on earth to be done, we want to come to our God saying, more than any of that, I desire your will, your kingdom to come, to be done. Alan Redpath, a well-known British pastor from the 20th century, he once said this. He says, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go. And that's what I'm getting at here with this second point, to stop building and start yearning. See, as disciples of Jesus, we're not interested in building our kingdom, or at least we should not be. We're a people that are yearning desperately for your kingdom, God's kingdom to come. I want to see your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, you want to talk about prayers that aren't wasted, right? Pray God's kingdom come. Pray his will be done. And that begs even a little bit of the question, well, what is this kingdom that we're praying for? Well, what is the kingdom of God that we yearn for? Well, it's simply put, it's the reign and the rule of God over God's people. It's what was first seen and established back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God dwelt with his people in perfect harmony and this perfect relationship where they were gladly submitting to his rule. Yet we live, obviously, in a Genesis 3 world where that relationship has been broken. Yet what we see is God's desire to see all things restored once again. Right? Like just because sin entered and fractured did not mean God was now, I guess this is it. I don't know what else to do. No, he, even from that moment, was weaving together a plan of redemption, of restoration, of bringing back once again that Genesis 1 and 2 world, life as it was meant to be. And so it's a pattern that we see and you read throughout the entire Old Testament. God leading his people, God dwelling with his people, God tabernacling with his people, right? He sets up a tabernacle in the midst of his people Israel. Yet even as you read through those narratives in the Old Testament, you see there's a clunkiness to it. And it's not because of God, it's because of man's sin, right? Only the high priest could enter this tabernacle, this inner room, this holy of holies where God's presence dwelt with his people, and he could only enter once a year through the sacrifice of an animal, a sacrifice of a lamb. And so you see God's desire to dwell with his people, to reign over them, but it's clunky. There's ways in which our sin is hindering that. But the Old Testament, as we always say here, is pointing outside of itself. And see, it's in the person of Jesus that where we see the pattern of the kingdom established perfectly in this representative way. Jesus is the last Adam, meaning he's man's perfect representative. He's the true Israel, right? Bringing us into right relationship with God, and that through faith, we're being credited, right? His righteousness, right? This is the beauty of the gospel, right? That we are saved. We are brought into right relationship with our God, with our maker, our creator, through no work of our own, not through our many words. We don't need our many words to mediate. We have a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the one who entered into that holy of holies, the one who has sacrificed once and for all. See, when Jesus hung on that cross, right? When you read through the gospel narratives, it says that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was what separated the people from the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. When that veil tore and ripped in two, it was symbolizing, it was showing that no longer is there going to be a need for another sacrifice because the final sacrifice had been made. Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb, has provided a way for us to enter into right relationship with God once again. Friend, if you have not yet believed this message, this good news, right? If you're still trusting in your many words, your works, your effort to gain favor with a holy God that we sang about this morning, it is vain to do so. It will not happen, right? We are people, we are a church here that comes to a holy God in prayer, living lives as we're called to live, not through our effort, but through the name of Jesus. This is the good news that we hear and proclaim this morning. And so this is what Jesus had accomplished in his first coming, this representation of the kingdom now on earth, coming and being in our midst. Now the church, we live as these outposts of the kingdom of God, meaning we're representing and we're reflecting to the world what life lived underneath his good reign and rule looks like. We're outposts of the kingdom, yet the church is not the full kingdom of God. It's an expression of it. It's an expression of it. We are, as the church, now still awaiting the return of Jesus, King Jesus, where he will come and he will consummate the kingdom of God fully and finally on earth, fully established, where Christ will reign as King and as Lord for all eternity. We're in that waiting, that yearning time right now. Until that day, though, we are yearning for the kingdom of God to fill the earth, right? We yearn for his return. We're yearning for Christ to be exalted among the nations. We're yearning for God's will to be done in all the earth. We're yearning for the gospel to go out to the nations, to the unreached people groups who have not yet seen and responded to the glory and the goodness of Christ. So we want to see the outposts of the kingdom spread, but yet our heart is still yearning for the full consummation of the kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to be a people who pray and yearn. Habakkuk 2:14, which says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If there was a prayer that should wake us up every morning, if there's one verse that should drive us as believers every single day before we put our feet on the floor to get going, is Habakkuk 2:14. That we must see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want to see God's glory, his kingdom poured out on the earth. If you've ever been to a splash park, all right, fun for kids to go to, not the same as jumping into the deep end of a pool on a hot day, but it's okay. But there's one thing that they have at splash parks that kind of come close to jumping into the deep end. And sometimes at splash parks, if you've seen them, there's like this big, tall pole with a big, large bucket on top of it that just fills with water. So water's just pouring into it, and as the water rises and as the bucket gets heavier, it gets top heavy. And then once it gets too high or too heavy, it pours over and just dumps all the water on any of the kids that are standing underneath it. Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, oh, I just love this. Oh, this is so good. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, as we think through, okay, what are prayers that aren't wasted? What are prayers that are answered? What are prayers that we pray for? Revelation 5 points us to that. We read that our prayers are filling these golden bowls in heaven. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 5. Now, John is using symbolic language here, but listen to the imagery that John writes about as he's seeing kind of this vision of the throne room of heaven. He's seeing how life is going to be ended, the end of days, right, when Christ comes, when he establishes his reign. So he's writing of all of this. But listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." That lamb is obviously representing, it's Christ, it's Jesus. "As though it had been slain, with seven horns," that represent his power, "with seven eyes," that's a picture of his wisdom and perfect knowledge, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth," right? Revelation was written to the seven churches. "And he went," and says, "and he took the scroll." The scroll was kind of this title deed to the earth, right? Who owns creation? Who has the right over it? And so he says, "and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb," before Jesus. It says, "each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Right? So what we see in Revelation, it's going to get so much better too. It's going to be so great. We see in Revelation is that our prayers here in Revelation, which I believe are our prayers that are shaped and molded in the form of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6. Not necessarily word for word prayers, but prayers prayed in faith in the name of Jesus with hearts that are desiring the glory of God's name. Prayers that are praying and yearning for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done. These are prayers that the saints are praying, right? So if you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint, right? All right, so we are praying toward this end. And Revelation 5 says, like these prayers are being kept. They're being heard, and they're kind of being filling these golden bowls in heaven. That's what we see in Revelation 5. Now, three chapters later, here's what we read. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5 says that when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, it rose before God from the hand of the angel. So again, symbolic language, but talking about these prayers are being heard. They're rising before God. And it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Oh, this is so good. I just love how John Piper explains what's taking place in Revelation 8. Here's what he says. He says, there is going to come a day when those bowls are full. In other words, the billions upon billions of prayers that have been prayed, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He says the last one is going to be prayed, and God is going to look at the angel and say, pour it out on earth. Dump it out on earth. And he's going to take the bowl of prayers like fire and throw it on the earth. And the final purposes of God are going to be achieved. And he says, and I think we need to preach to ourselves that our prayers are part of the causality of the final victory of God. He wouldn't have asked us to pray that his kingdom come if he didn't mean for our prayers to be an instrument in the coming of the kingdom. So it is simply astonishing, he says, that when you think of the billions of times the Lord's Prayer has been uttered, all of those times when it has been uttered in faith, God has put it in the bowl there and filling up and filling up and filling up. And the day is going to come when that bowl will be poured out as the consummation of the age. He says this, so none of those prayers is wasted. So brothers and sisters, may we pray toward this end. May we yearn for God's name to be honored as holy. Pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. These are prayers that are not wasted, but usher in the final victory of God. So let's trust God then to care for our needs. Let's pray for our hearts to be built up in faith so that we would rest in him. Let's stop seeking to build our kingdom, and instead let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's submit our hearts, our minds, our will to a faithful and a good God who always does what's best. And let's just turn our gaze upon Christ, by whom we can approach a holy God in confidence, calling him our Father. What beauty there is in that.